Good morning. You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. And parents, if you help your children find 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you find that on the latter part of the Bible, on page 964 in the New Testament, the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll look at chapter 1. And let me read for us just verse 5 of chapter 1. And again, parents and older siblings, if you help your children find that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. It is written, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Soon it's going to be warm enough to swim again, as my son is reminding me more and more. And if you've learned to swim, or you had learned or will learn this summer, it often begins with one of your parents or an older sibling sitting in the pool waiting for you, right? And saying, "Come on, jump in. I will catch you." And then when you're on the edge of the pool there, there's a moment of decision, isn't there? But if you jump, your father, your mother catches you, aren't you excited? Your parents don't drop you in the water, right? They don't let you drown. And when you jump, you also show to all your other friends and others that are there, maybe at a pool party, the ability and love of your parents, don't you? Or your older siblings, they catch you. "My daddy doesn't let me drown. He catches me." This is how the Bible describes God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All who obey Jesus in faith and do the hard and sometimes scary things that are involved with obeying Jesus, God promises that all who obey his Son and follow him, even in the hard things, that he will hold them, that he catches them. He will not let any Christian drown. And this is what we look at this morning in this passage of God's Word. There are many parts of following Jesus and being a Christian that are not easy. They're very difficult, and they can be scary and hard. But our big idea this morning is that God promises to help and hold every Christian with the hard parts of obeying Jesus. This is the promise we have in God's Word. He promises to help and hold everyone who obeys Jesus. And so that's what we'll look at this morning in 2 Corinthians. And we'll go ahead now and dismiss the children that are going for a time of ministry across the way in the Ed building, grades 3 and below, 8 and under. And if we're continually encouraging and are encouraged at progress we're making with so many of our families to train them to be here in the ministry of the Word. But great time over there as well. Lord bless you all. After much wrestling and thinking and praying, I've decided to keep the pause on Ezekiel. And actually, as some of you have asked me already, what I think we'll do, Lord willing, is as it falls to me to teach God's Word in the evening, I will be teaching through continue Ezekiel. I finished chapter 24 last time I was there in it, and do that in the evenings. And I can't get out of 2 Corinthians. I literally, no exaggeration, am waking up in the middle of the night thinking about verses and preaching them to nobody. But so I just thought, well, okay, I'll preach it. And I had such an experience of, by God's grace, as I shared in September in Zimbabwe in 2 Corinthians. So I thought, well, I need to just preach this book of the New Testament, Lord willing, and trust it'll be for the good of all our sakes. Well, let me read for us chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and we'll look at that together this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience, when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer, our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and blessed be your name. You are who are our Father only in our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the God of compassion and mercy, patience and strength and power to your people in all affliction. So Father, we praise and exalt you. We pray that you would help us now by the power of your Spirit. We pray for all of us who hear your word that we would be quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to anger, putting off all filthiness and receiving your word. Father, we pray for the one who expounds your word that he would be careful and circumspect and teach as one who falls under a stricter judgment. So, Father, we pray you might do this among us for your glory, that thanks would be given from many because you have answered the prayers of many. We pray this and exalt you, Father, in our Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Amen. It's possible to throw words around so often that they almost lose all meaning. We can do that in the church. Take a word like ministry. We have ministry programs, ministry activities, ministry days. We have ministry in the home, ministry in the church, ministry at work. We have my ministry, your ministry, our ministry. And sometimes it's helpful to stop and ask, well, what in the world's ministry? Fortunately, that's exactly the point of 2 Corinthians. Paul is describing in this book true and sincere ministry. Gospel ministers, what it is and who they are. And his main purpose in writing this epistle is to defend authentic and sincere ministry as that which exalts the glory and greatness of God in the weakness of those who minister. That's the point of the entire book. The glory of God in his power in weakness. And so in 2 Corinthians, our understanding of this frequent word ministry is liberated. It's grounded and clarified. And what we discover in some in 2 Corinthians is that how we minister the gospel must be driven by the gospel. And so it's helpful for us who happen to be gospel ministers, formally or leaders in any way. I mean, who are we anyway? And when it comes to those of us who are led by ministers or we are encouraging others who are seeking ministry, who are we to affirm? Who are we to encourage? Who are we to reject? So it's good. 2 Corinthians is good for us who lead and minister. It's good for all Christians because we're all called to minister in various ways. And it's not wrong to refer to my ministry. And we're all called in different ways to care for souls. Well, what does that look like? What is my ministry supposed to be? And especially today in some of the wider circles, we have lots of discussion about being gospel-centered. What does it mean when you are centered on the gospel? What does that look like? And what happens when we do minister to people and care for people and they turn out wrong or turn away from us and they're mean and vindictive? Well, 2 Corinthians answers those questions as well. If Romans is Paul's grand exposition of the gospel, 2 Corinthians is how he applies it to his own heart. And trust me, this book will save you a fortune in a library of Christian living books. You just need 2 Corinthians. And so that means it's good even if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning. What is sincere Christianity? There's so many competing visions of it, it seems, in the media and our culture. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like when someone believes the gospel and they follow and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior and they pray to his Father? How does that work in life? Well, I think 2 Corinthians answers that question for you as well. And so it is good for you here to see this and hear that, and that you too might see the glory of God in the face of Christ and become just like us in him. Now, Paul's relationship with the church of God, verse 1, that is at Corinth, is not what we would use the word in our parlance today, functional. It was not a functional relationship. There was no end of grief that Paul received from this church. And in fact, we just see that by the bulk of his writings. Over a third of Paul's entire writings we have in the New Testament are 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we only have, from what we know, two of them. He wrote two other letters that were not preserved. And he wrote 2 Corinthians just before his third visit to Corinth. It was about 6 to 7 years since he had first founded the church there. And problems quickly arose in this challenging culture. Corinth was a Roman colony in a Greek peninsula. It was full of freed men and new money. It was a land of opportunity. People trying to make it big on the Roman frontier. It was a time to make a name for yourself, to attract many in this sort of land of opportunity. You think of the gold rush of the Old West, and it's quite like that. And so that means it was full of all the vice and all the wickedness and all the arrogance that comes from a society of opportunity, a bunch of opportunists seeking a name and seeking money. We don't need to describe the Corinthians too much because we're Californians, the distant cousins of the Corinthians. You put LA and San Francisco together, you have Corinth. We live here. We know this. So problems arose for this young church, and Paul had to write 1 Corinthians and sent Timothy to try to sort it out. There was all kinds of personality conflicts. There was sexual immorality. There was idolatry. All kinds of problems. So Paul sent young Timothy out to fix it, and the short story is it didn't take. It didn't work. So Paul had to visit himself. He went a second time after he founded the church, and he calls it in chapter 2 a painful visit. Because Paul was picked apart publicly. He came to the church, and false teachers had risen up in Corinth, and they undermined Paul, and worse, they undermined the gospel he gave. They slandered him, they insulted him, they said he was deceitful, they said he was disgraceful, he was not qualified to be an apostle, he was indecisive, he was manipulative, he was ugly, he was a poor teacher. And all of that was proven, supposedly, because he suffered so much. So they had their proof in front of them. And on contrast, his opponents were handsome and spoke well, and they had all the health and wealth to back it up. So Paul wrote what he called in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, a letter we do not have, a letter of sorrow. And it was delivered by Titus. The good news is most everybody repented. So Paul is writing 2 Corinthians now to prepare to return to Corinth, the first time since this painful visit. So he writes this letter to restore relationships, to renew the collection he wanted to collect from the Gentile churches, to take to Jerusalem, to help the poor, and then reconcile the Jewish and Gentile aspects of the Church of Christ. And he still has to rebuke the false teachers that are lingering and still have some influence among them. And so this explains then the three main parts of the letter. Chapters 1 to 7, we see Paul's explanation of his conduct in ministry. Chapters 8 and 9, we have Paul's collection. And then chapters 10 to 13, we have Paul's credentials and apostle. So you can grab hold of 2 Corinthians with that threefold conduct, collection, credentials. And it explains also the character of 2 Corinthians. It's very uneven. It's very emotional. It's very hasty. It has the marks of something that he began to write and stopped and then started writing again. It's full of emotion, and it doesn't unfold systematically like other letters of Paul, like Romans or Ephesians. You have that beautiful symmetry that are so helpful to a preacher. Instead, it's more of a spiral, and he kind of moves and deepens on the same idea, and as the letter progresses, he gets more intense, more direct, more bold, and by the time we get into chapters 11 to 13, this apostle has taken the gloves off and is going for the throat. And it may be summarized by chapter 6, verse 11, when Paul says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is open wide." And so Paul here in chapter 1 begins to open his heart to the Corinthians. And despite what they assumed, his suffering did not discredit him as an apostle. In fact, it verified it. It was his credentials. And in verses 3 to 11 here in this paragraph, Paul begins by praising God, as he so often does. He opens with a benediction. He praises God for the strength he receives in suffering and not out of it. The endurance he receives, and he explains for us how God designs good by suffering in ministry for Christ, so that the Corinthians also would share in suffering with him. And so what the Holy Spirit says to us in this text preserved for us in the Word of God is that we must not resist suffering for the sake of Christ, because God gives encouragement to Christians, to them and through them, as they suffer for the sake of Christ. That is what we are to learn here. And what I want to do is look at verses 3 to 7 and talk about God's purpose in suffering, verses 8 to 11, God's power in suffering, and then we'll draw together and ask what we're being invited to share in this passage of God's Word. So let's look at verses 3 to 7 first, God's purpose in Christian suffering explained. And first we have Paul's exaltation to the God of encouragement. As he frequently does, Paul begins his epistle with a benediction, with a praise. Before he describes what God does, he praises the God who is. And his experience of God's purpose and power brings praise. Everything is working to benediction, to doxology, to praise, even as Paul ends in verse 11, that thanks and praise would be to God from many. So before Paul begins defending his doctrines, his duties, before he starts laying the defense of his ministry on the Corinthians, he says it all finds its source in the character of God. Ministry is what it is because that's who God is. That the God, verse 3, and Father of our Lord Jesus, the God who has revealed himself in Christ and only in Christ, it is only in the Lord Jesus that he is our Father and can be our Father at all. And which must mean in verse 5 that God's comfort only comes through Christ and in Christ. If Jesus is not our Lord, God is not our Father, and his mercies do not come to us. Paul begins describing the character of the gospel and the God who's revealed himself in Jesus. He, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the God of comfort in Jesus Christ. And this is even implied by that title in the latter part of verse 3, the God of all comfort, that is rooted in the Old Testament promises of the new age to come, the age fulfilled in Jesus himself, the age of the new covenant, and that will be a repeating theme in 2 Corinthians, the ministry of the new covenant in Christ. And particularly in the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, the latter half of his prophecy, he repeatedly talks about the consolation that comes from Yahweh and coming in his servant Jesus Christ. The God of comfort is to console his people with salvation, with new hearts and new lives, with a new covenant. So with that backdrop, even this title, the God of comfort, is God's merciful intervention to save and sustain his people by his grace. And what that also means and tips its hat on is that this word that we have rendered in our Bibles, comfort, is, I would suggest to you, probably not the best rendering here. That's because we usually associate comfort with plenty of Tylenol and a warm blanket, right? The ease and absence of pain. But that is not even remotely what Paul is talking about here. It's the exact opposite. He's talking about a lot of discomfort. The Greek word here is paraklesis. It's very common in your Bibles. It's all over your New Testament, and it's usually translated encourage. And I would suggest that it should be translated encourage here as well, just like it is in Romans 15:5, where it's translated the God of all encouragement. Same wording here. Every instance of comfort, and I will try to use that synonym encouragement as a substitute to get us driving at what Paul is talking about. He is the God of encouragement. He is not the God who administers spiritual pain medicine and warm blankets. He is the God that strengthens and sustains and encourages his people in difficulties, not removing them. He's the one who strengthens weak knees, and he's the one who holds up discouraged spirits. This God of all comfort is the God who gives encouragement and strength to endure and face affliction. So that's what Paul says in verse 4. He explains his experience with the God of encouragement. Paul explains his experience with God's encouraging him. And the plural here, us, in verse 4, and we, as Paul used throughout, and interpreters call that the apostolic we, the editorial we. Paul's talking about himself. And that becomes clear in verses 6 and 7 as he distinguishes between himself and the Corinthians. And Paul's affliction, as I already mentioned, was a great point of contention between him and this church. I mean, Paul, if you're a real apostle, you really have the power of God, why is your life so lousy? Why do you suffer so much? Shouldn't the servants of the king be more kingly? And without a doubt, Paul suffered. And in 2 Corinthians, he gives us three catalogs of suffering, and none of them sound nice. Chapters 4, 7 to 10, chapter 6, 4 to 10, and chapter 11, 23 to 29, Paul just has this unending horrors of his life. Physically, he was persecuted by Jews and Gentiles, which is everybody. He was often beaten. He was tortured multiple times. He was in prison. He was at the center of riots. He was shipwrecked three times. I'd start taking the bus eventually. He was often hungry and sleepless. Internally, he says he's distressed, depressed, fearful, confused, and on top of all of that, he's daily anxious about every church. And he doesn't have a phone to pick up and call. He just has to wait. But what he says in verse 4, the first part there, is that in all affliction, every beating, every discouragement, every point of depression, the Father of mercies and the God of all encouragement encourages us. The Corinthians had it backward. Paul's suffering did not disqualify his ministry. It verified it. Because these were sufferings, verse 5, in Christ, through Christ. Paul shares in Christ's sufferings so that through Christ, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ encourages him. And Paul explains it in verse 5 with this spiritual math. If you look at your footnote in the ESV, it's closer to the literal rendering of verse 5. Literally, we might say it's as the sufferings of Christ abound, so also through Christ, encouragement abounds. And Paul takes a commercial term translated abound or abundantly, and it means profit or surplus. So what Paul's saying is we embrace a surplus of suffering, and in Christ, God gives us a profit of power. He matches it. Paul says, I never faced a suffering for Christ's sake that exceeded the encouragement from Christ that I received through the Father. He'll later say in chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, that I carry about the dying of Jesus, that the living of Jesus might be manifested in my life. And then he'll say later in chapter 12, verse 9, a passage many of us are familiar with, it is in my weakness that God's power is completed or perfected. These sufferings of Christ were those promised by Jesus himself for all to who belong to him. He told his disciples very clearly, they persecute me, they will persecute you. You are not greater than your master. And so what Paul says is I'm not just preaching Jesus as Lord, I am living under Jesus' lordship and suffering for his sake. And it is through Christ then that I share abundantly in encouragement as well. What's this encouragement Paul's talking about? Well, it's growth in communion with Christ. He says in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings, that I might be conformed more and more into his image. It's also the assurance of Christ's work in Paul's ministry. Paul was getting ready to leave Corinth when he first got there. And then recorded for us in Acts 18, verse 9, Christ himself appears in a vision to Paul and says, "Do not be afraid. I am with you. Keep on speaking. I have many people in this city." And he's encouraged in his ministry. And it's also encouragement that Paul receives from Christ's people. Turn to chapter 7 briefly. Look at chapter 7. In verse 5, he says, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were, again, afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within, persecuted, discouraged. But God, verse 6, who comforts, encourages the downcast, encouraged us by Titus, who showed up. And what did Titus do? Not only, verse 7, by his coming, but also by the encouragement with which he was encouraged by you. He told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. The Corinthians repented. They repented for their picking Paul apart. So he says, if you scan down to verse 13, therefore, we're encouraged. Fighting without, fear within, Titus shows up, and I'm encouraged. And we rejoice besides our own encouragement at the joy of Titus, because Titus had been refreshed by you. Do you see how that worked? Titus took that difficult letter to the Corinthians. The Corinthians repented and encouraged Titus. And then Titus said, I have to find Paul. And he had to go find him up in Macedonia. It was probably in the winter. He couldn't take a boat. So Paul had to wait in Macedonia. And he is persecuted and he's depressed. What's going on with the Corinthians? And Titus shows up and Titus is encouraged because the Corinthians repented and they are encouraged and Paul's encouraged. God comforts us in every affliction. As we share in Christ's sufferings, we share in encouragement in Christ. Abundant. And so it's encouragement in Christ's power, Christ's purposes, and even Christ's people, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, encourages him. God always records a prophet for his ministers. You can't outgive God. So he says, as we share abundantly in sufferings, we share in encouragement. And it's important here before we move on at this point that we don't then generalize or sentimentalize verses 3 to 5 here in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. The affliction that Paul's talking about are not the troubles common to humanity of living on a cursed world as sinners. There are, verse 5, Christ's sufferings. They're affliction on the path of obeying Christ. Affliction in serving him and staying faithful to his commands. And encouragement or comfort here is not inner peace. It's not the sense everything's going to just turn out okay. And it's not the removal of hardships. It's not alleviating disappointments. It's not removing consequences of our own sin or foolish actions. It's not soothing even our discontentment that our health and finances and social status is not what we like it to be. This is God's strengthening of his servants that comes through Christ and only in Christ. The grace of God in Christ to stay obedient and to stay faithful to Jesus, even though it's hard. That's what he's talking about. He's the God of all encouragement, who encourages his ministers, not out of suffering, but in suffering, to keep suffering for the sake of Christ. To stay obedient and faithful on the sometimes long path of hardship. And this means then that what we're talking about here is only for Christians. And it's also only for Christians who are striving in faithfulness to Jesus, who are seeking to share in Christ's sufferings, as Paul will make that clear in a few verses. He extends this implied invitation to the Corinthians, that only those who are in Christ and seeking to obey Christ receive God's encouragement through Christ. So that brings us then to Paul's extension of God's encouragement. And go back up to verse 4. What is the purpose of God encouraging Paul in all his suffering? Well, the purpose of it is there in verse 4, so that we may be able to encourage those who are in any affliction, to encourage others. One writer said that God doesn't comfort us to make us comfortable. He comforts us to be comforters. Paul's suffering is the very thing that made his ministry useful. In fact, in many ways, Paul's affliction was his ministry. Because the encouragement that he received from God in Christ flowed and extended to others. He was a relay station, and he's building this well of personal experience to exhort and encourage the Corinthians to the same faithfulness, the same suffering, to share in the same encouragement. He amplifies it in verse 6. He talks about how this extension works, how this relay of encouragement from God to Paul extends to the Corinthians. What he says in verse 6 is, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort, your encouragement, and salvation. I mean, how much affliction had Paul endured for Corinth? They were the black sheep of his young spiritual family. Jesus had to personally show up to keep Paul there in Acts 18. He wanted to go. Imposters were entertained by their church. The whole church publicly ridiculed him when he showed up. Why did Paul keep enduring these afflictions from them and for them? For your encouragement and salvation. Let me show you something in chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1, Paul, when he gets to the climax of his appeal, says, working together with him, then we appeal to you. Same Greek word, paraklesis. We encourage you. Working with God, we encourage you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul says, I suffer affliction even from you so I can keep encouraging you. Don't receive God's grace in vain. If we are afflicted, it is for your encouragement and your salvation. And if Paul suffers even from them, why does he receive encouragement? Well, it's for them too, verse 6. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort. If God encourages us, it's for you as well, so that it can flow through me. It is for your encouragement. So that Paul says at the end of verse 6, our encouragement is what you experience. Literally, it is working in patient endurance in you when you suffer the same things we're suffering. Paul's experience of God's encouragement was to be an example and was to work in the congregation of the Corinthians so that they endured as they suffered for Christ. They were to watch Paul's suffering and then to not ridicule him, not reject him, but to imitate him as they too strive for Christ. They're to look at Paul and say, look how God strengthens Paul. Well, he will strengthen us too because we too are in Christ. And so we strive to share and be faithful to Christ and share in his sufferings. And notice clearly in verse 6, every parent should identify here with Paul's spiritual parenting in verse 6. This is not a reciprocal relationship, is it? If we're afflicted, it's for you. If we're encouraged, that's for you too. It's all for you. Paul's suffering and Paul's encouragement are both for the Corinthians. That's ministry. Paul will say in chapter 4, verse 15, it's all for your sake. And he'll say at the end in chapter 12, verse 15, I will gladly spend and be spent for your sakes. John Flavel was a Puritan who was ejected from his church, the Church of England, in 1662, the Great Ejection, and the Elizabethan Compromise, and many who had done better reading of their Bible said they couldn't tolerate the prayer book that was forced upon them, so they were rejected. But Flavel, like many other Puritans, persisted to meet with his congregation. He would meet illegally with them. He would meet them in the woods. He'd meet in the darkness and cold of night. He would even travel out to a rock cropping at low tide, and they had to be sure he finished the sermon before the tide came in so they could actually get back to the shore. He would dress as a woman so that he wouldn't be noticed as he went out to meet with his congregation. He even once had to ditch his horse and swim in the ocean to elude detection just to get to the place where he could preach shivering wet to his people. And this whole time, mobs are coming to his house and burning him in effigy on his lawn. What keeps Flavel going? Flavel, why do you suffer so much affliction? Well, for the encouragement and salvation of my people. Well, how are you so encouraged? Why are you encouraged in this to keep going? Well, so they're encouraged too. It's all for your sakes. It's all for you. That's ministry. If we're afflicted, it's for your sakes. And if we're comforted, it's so you endure the same afflictions as well. God's encouragement extends through Paul to this congregation. And so we come to verse 7, Paul's exhortation on the basis of God's encouragement. Paul exhorts them in verse 7. Subtly and slowly, it'll build as the letter builds. You see, unlike other churches like Thessalonica, for example, we don't get the sense that Corinth was facing a ton of hostility comparatively where they were. They actually seemed to be getting along quite well in Corinth. Little indication of the problem. So Paul ends this explanation of God's purpose in suffering with the subtle call to join him. Our hope, he says in verse 7, is unshaken. It's reliable. As you share in our sufferings, back to verse 5, as you share in the sufferings of Christ, take up obedience to Christ and suffer for him, you will share in our encouragement. Your encouragement, verse 5, will abound in Christ. Paul says, I have no doubt for you that God will encourage you in all your affliction as he encourages me. It's not just an apostolic deal. It's for everyone in Christ. And you too will pray, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God, Father of mercies, and God of all comfort. Paul says to them, get in. The water's just fine. Your Father will hold you. And to clarify and to be clear, Paul's not calling them to be apostles. There was uniqueness to the apostolic calling. It was uniquely authoritative even in its pattern. The apostles were uniquely called to suffer. Paul's not giving Corinth a martyr complex. Not every Christian has Jesus show up like he did for Paul in Acts 9:16 and say, I will show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. That doesn't happen to all of us. But every Christian was to follow the authoritative pattern of life that the apostles set forth in whatever calling and wherever they were, whatever their gifting. So that Paul says twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 11, be imitators of me. Don't be apostles, but follow my apostolic pattern of life, the Christian life, wherever you are. And so for Corinth, well, what that means is sort of on the surface. They've been putting up with some arrogant teachers, with some false teachers, and they had been refusing the suffering and the hard part of expelling those who were heretics in their congregation. You share in our sufferings, you will share in our comforts. Put out the unbeliever, he will say in chapter 6. And because of the relational breach in Paul, they had given up on the sacrificial gift that was supposed to go to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering. So they were outside the suffering of giving sacrificially to the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul is going to encourage them to share in our sufferings, and you will share in our encouragements. The implication's clear. If they share in suffering, they receive encouragement in Christ. If they do not share in suffering for Christ, they do not share in encouragement in Christ. And it's very ironic, you know, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, because the Corinthians prided themselves in being a church of power, a church of spirituality, a church that was evident in their abundant knowledge and spiritual gifts. And Paul says, you will get real power when you share in suffering for Christ with us. When they learn to, like he did in verse 9, rely on God and not themselves, then real power would come to them. That brings us to our second point, God's power in Christian suffering exemplified. Paul gives them an illustration in verses 8 to 11. We first see God's sovereign power over Paul's suffering. And Paul clarifies that verses 3 to 7, it's not speculation divorced from experience. He's not giving ivory tower reflections. How has God, Paul, specifically encouraged you in affliction? So he gives this instance in verse 8 in Asia, Roman province of the nation of Turkey for us. And Paul is vague with the details. The Corinthians may already have been aware of it. We'd like to know more. Many options are given. The one I think has the most merit is the riot in Ephesus, and recorded in Acts 19. You have the Jews rising up and afflicting Paul and his companions. He sends out Timothy and Erastus away from Ephesus. You have Demetrius, the idolater, leading a rise of the Gentile pagans in Ephesus. You see, preaching the gospel is kind of hard on the business when you're an idol maker. So they rise up against Paul, and the whole town comes to this riot in the stadium, and they grab some of Paul's friends in the middle of this riot, and Paul wants to get in, but they won't let him because they don't want him, the apostle, to be taken up in it as well. And it may be that Paul was so overwhelmed at that point. This would fit the timeline of writing 2 Corinthians. We don't know for sure, but has merit. Paul would have been distressed at being beaten on every side, both Jew and Gentile. He faced potentially the loss of a very critical ministry locale as Ephesus. But all we really need to know is what he says in verse 8, that we were afflicted, utterly burdensome beyond strength. He just piles on the superlatives. We were extremely surpassing our ability to deal with this. So he says at the end of verse 8, we despaired even of life. I didn't see any exit from this, Paul says. He says in verse 9, I was so discouraged, I felt death was imminent. Literally what he says here, I possessed within ourselves the verdict of death. Paul said, when I looked out on things, my outward circumstances, I came to the conclusion, I'm done. This is over. Despair, there's no exit. There's no getting out of this. Ministry among the Gentiles is finished. I'm done. There's going to be no reconciliation with Corinth. He still hadn't heard from them. For all he knew, they were gone after a false gospel. All his labors and work in Corinth was over. Who knew what they did to Titus even? He hadn't heard from them. The false teachers erased his work. There would be no collection from the Gentiles in Macedonia and Turkey down to the Jews to try to help breach some of the misunderstanding between Jew and Gentile and potential disastrous division in the early church. And there'd be no letter of Romans to write. He had to have been at least starting to draft that, I would imagine. So Paul thought, it's over. We had the sentence of death. We despaired of life. And look what he says in verse 9, the second sentence. Our apostle learned what God meant for him to learn, that we would not rely on ourselves. Paul, it's not your work. It's my work. Christ is building his church. Paul, you need to stop relying on yourself and start relying on the God who raises the dead. This suffering was divinely designed. Look at that verb there in verse 9. That was. That was on purpose. That was planned. That was intentional. That was a page out of the textbook of Paul's seminary training. I don't know about you, I thank God for 2 Corinthians 1:9. Paul needed to learn. Paul was tempted to put confidence in his own powers and ability. That former Pharisee was still lurking around in his heart. This is on me. I've got to make this happen. I'm despairing of life. I can't get out of this. And God brought Paul to the edge of despair that he would remember the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ raises the dead. He lacks no power or ability. Paul, this is not your work. This is my work. And so in Paul's suffering, in the exceedingly burdensome affliction beyond his strength, God was not trying to destroy Paul. It was not suspension of God's love for Paul. God had not broken the promise that Paul would write in Romans 8 that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. All God was destroying was Paul's self-confidence, his self-reliance. And so that in his suffering, Paul was taught more riches in the gospel that he proclaimed. He was taught the resurrection of Jesus that he proclaimed for salvation reflects a permanent attribute of God. He is the God who raises the dead. And so that is not just a doctrine for salvation, that is a doctrine for the daily reliance of all Christians. As Paul will write in Romans 4:17, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things which don't exist. Paul despaired of his strength to learn that God has no lack of resource or strength. That the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the gospel, is not the God of mere theology. He's not the God of mere Paul's doctrine. He's the God of Paul's daily life. He's the God who delivers. The God who acted in the past to raise the Lord Jesus, who will act in the future to raise all Christians with Jesus, is the God who rules the present for everyone in Christ. And Paul did not learn this without getting to the point of despair. Spurgeon said, I am certain I never did grow in grace as half as much as I have upon the bed of pain. He also said elsewhere that great hearts are only made by great troubles. Whenever we see a harvest of faith and righteousness and boldness, even in an apostle, it is only because the hard soil of their lives have been tilled by the hand of God at the plow of suffering. When I was in seminary, Pastor John MacArthur would remark in chapel, you men need more pain than this. And I'd always think, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, I am sucking wind here, dude. What are you talking about? I need more pain. Then I got more pain. I know what he's talking about. You need more trust. You need more encouragement. You need more faith. You need a little less self-reliance, you cocky upstarts. You need to trust God who raises the dead. And so in that context, I would pass it on to you. Friend, you need more pain than this. Not as an end in itself. You need more trust. You need more faith. You need more hope. You need a little less self-reliance and a little more dependence upon the God who raises the dead. This is God's sanctifying power in suffering. It's what Paul explains the fruit of that in verse 10. What was the result of this surplus of suffering? Well, it's what he said in verse 5, a prophet of power. With renewed conviction, Paul says in verse 10, he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope. Now, Paul says, our trust is anchored in God, and God encourages us. And this isn't wishful thinking. It's not empty optimism. It's confidence that since God raises the dead, there's no consequence that can thwart his purposes. Even death itself is just a deliverance. And so he'll write at the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy 4:18, when Paul is actually facing the sentence of death, and he will face beheading. He said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. When I'm beheaded, I'm delivered. There's nothing that stops the God who raises the dead. Paul had been preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and now he has been sanctified even more to minister as if the resurrection were actually true, as if his hope was in the raising of the dead, and sufferings and difficulties and obstacles and turncoat churches and false teachers and riots and Jews. None of that hinders the God who calls things that don't exist into existence by just speaking. And so because of this, Paul concludes in verse 11, the Corinthians must join Paul and join God himself. And he explains God's shared power in Paul's suffering. Let no one ever say that unshakable confidence in God's sovereignty hinders the urgency and necessity of prayer. It establishes it. That's baloney. You see here Paul describing a God's sovereign power in verse 9, and then he says in verse 11, because of that, you must help us, literally join in helping us by praying. Because God is sovereign, prayer actually matters, because he can do something about it. So join me in prayer, he says, and why? So that many, in verse 11, will give thanks as God grants the blessing of deliverance, the encouragement through Christ, delivering us from peril through their prayers. So that Paul says, I rely on encouragement with Christ. He's coming with encouragement to me. I need you to pray to him so he brings more encouragement. When that comes, we both give praise to God. And he ends where he began. That we would all say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That thanks and glory and praise would belong to him. The entire goal of ministry, all the struggle, all the affliction, all the suffering, all the discouragement, all of it is working together for worship. That's the purpose and power of God in ministry to those who suffer for the sake of Jesus, that more people will worship God and have more reasons to worship him because of the strength he supplies. It's all for your sakes, he will say in chapter 4, verse 15, that thanks and praise may be given to God. It's all for worship. And Paul concludes this great paragraph, this benediction, where he began. We suffer and struggle that God would be glorified because of the strength he supplies. So Paul here introduces and establishes the point of his letter, really. Really, the rest of 2 Corinthians is just unpacking this and circling around it and going deeper and bolder and more intense. And he begins here by inviting the Corinthians. He restores their relationship to invite them to join him in suffering for Christ. And he will explain as the letter goes on what that involves. That means kicking out the unbelievers. That means sacrificially giving for those in need. It means recognizing him and his gospel. And so by inviting the Corinthians, Paul is inviting us, preserved by God here. What are we being invited? I would suggest at least four things. The first, we are being invited to share in the sufferings of Christ. There's a reason you don't hear 2 Corinthians much on Christian television. You'll never hear it on TBN. Nor will you hear it among so many of our brothers who have been so drenched in the wisdom of this world that it is assumed that the favor and encouragement of God is found in the absence of pain and difficulty. That is flatly wrong. Not only is it wrong, what Paul will tell us in chapter 11, that's demonic. It's satanic. People that say that God's favor is only found in the absence of suffering are working for the evil one and no one else. And again, this is no martyr complex. This is not seeking suffering as an end to itself. This is not spiritual sadomasochism. This isn't seeking suffering is foolish and presumptuous, and it violates the command not to test God. We don't run through traffic just to show how spiritual we are. But what we are called to here is to share in suffering for the sake of Christ, to strive in faithfulness to obey Christ. And when we receive the affliction that Christ promised all who obey him and who take up his name, we recognize it as the tribulation through which we must enter the kingdom of God, Paul says, the Bible says in Acts. And we embrace it as God's purpose and God's power for us and for others through us. And we rejoice, as Christians did early on, to be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of his name. This is where God's encouragement is found. It is dealing with the difficulty of obeying Christ. This is where adequacy is found. This is where strength is found. And what that means is, if we are only going to go with the flow of the culture, if we're only going to grasp comfort by a life that is untroubled by the call of the gospel, that is all we will have. If we risk nothing for Christ, that is all we will have, nothing. There's no comfort there. There's no power there. There's no encouragement there. There's no strength there. All the comfort we will ever possess is that fleeting and failing comfort that we can try to grab up from the world. And so it may mean at times for us that we lack encouragement because we lack in sharing and suffering. And the gap there is of our discouragement is not because we are suffering, but because we've resisted it, resisted obedience, resisted areas of faithfulness. Well, the Bible says is that God's abundant power, God's profit-sharing plan of his power involves obedience for the sake of Christ. Striving in faithfulness to Christ. That means Christians share in suffering for Christ, obedient and faithful in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces. Suffer for the sake of Christ. Wives, it means submit to your husbands as unto the Lord and suffer for the sake of Christ. Husbands, it means lay down your life for your wives and suffer for the sake of Christ. Parents, it means suffer to train your children in a godless world, to trust and believe the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't care what law they put on the books. The Bible says, appropriately and lovingly spank your kids. Spank them. Love their souls more than you love your comfort. Suffer for the sake of Christ. I don't care what law they put on the books. You teach your children that marriage is between a man and a woman, ordained by God. Homosexuality is an abomination, and those who pursue it outside of repentance and faith in Christ will not enter the kingdom of God. And if somebody asks you who told that, you tell them your crazy pastor did. And they'll come to me, they'll put me in jail, you help me by praying for me, and we will be encouraged. We suffer for the sake of Christ. We don't seek it, but we don't resist it when the call of obedience demands it. And it means children, you too, young people, there's no age requirement to receive God's power. In your schools, with your friends, you stand for Christ. You tell them what the Bible says, what your mom and dad have faithfully taught you, what you've learned in children's ministry. You suffer for Christ. At church, we suffer for Christ. We obey Christ. And then we share in encouragement. We persist in the hardship of having pure doctrine, of having pure discipline in our congregation. And we suffer for Christ. We give sacrificially. And we're encouraged. It may be, people say we're entering a shift, an era of increased affliction and persecution. I don't know. History ebbs and flows. We'll see. It may be that. And this is what I say on the basis of 2 Corinthians 1. If we are entering a period of increased affliction and persecution in the West for the church, all God is doing is destroying our self-reliance. That's all he's doing. And it may just be that if we have to suffer more to obey Christ, that he is sanctifying the last remnants of shallowness and lifelessness and spirituality, the entertainment-drunk pseudo-Christianity that's afflicted so much of America. And it may just be that when obeying Christ costs more, the church in America will again stand strong in Christ because we're encouraged by God. Because no suffering ever faced on the road of obedience to Christ ever exceeds the encouragement that God gives to his people in Christ. So we will obey. We share in suffering. Secondly, we suffer for Christ in the knowledge of God. We suffer under God our Father. Paul's encouragement works to the praise and knowledge of a sovereign God who encourages in any affliction, every affliction. And God even sovereignly purposes affliction to teach his children to rely on God. Is your God big enough to intend that you suffer for Christ to teach you, to learn? Our God is big, he is high, he is sovereign, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he's totally in control of everything and with his people in everything. There's not a molecule that shifts or a monarch who is raised up or brought low that it doesn't come from the hand of the sovereign God. It's all by him. What a contrast to the domesticated Santa Claus God of our age is the God of the Bible. I like what David Wells has remarked in observing our culture and some aspects of our churches, saying the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequential upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common. For some of us, we resist obedience and suffering for the sake of Christ because our God is frankly too small. He's too common. He's too ordinary. And it comes from a shallow understanding of him. There is nothing more practical to our daily obedience than the reality of who God is and our doctrine of him. Put down streams in the desert. Pick up some Puritans. Pick up Packers knowing God. Pick up Watson's Body of Divinity. You get convicted with a table of contents. Put down all those books that if there's a book with the author with a big smile and that's the cover, that's not 2 Corinthians. Don't worry about that one. You go to those pure, you know, the guys with the big beards, you look at their picture and you're convicted. That's a guy who suffered right there. Look at him. And we get to know the doctrine of God as presented to us in the Bible, not the Santa Claus of our age. For others of us, we've read those books. And our problem is we don't need to know more. We need to believe more of what we know. We can explain the Bible. Does the Bible explain our lives? Martin Luther said this. I love this. There are three rules to becoming a real theologian. You first must pray and know God in prayer. You secondly, you must meditate on his word. You study hard and you think hard about his word. And thirdly, the twist, you have to suffer. Listen to this. I love this. I owe my papists, his Roman Catholic opponents, I owe my papists many thanks for so beating, pressing, and frightening me in the devil's raging. They have actually turned me into a good theologian. They've driven me to a goal I would have never reached without them. We should thank our opponents. Thank you for making me a better theologian. We want to be better theologians. We want to know God more. There are books to read, but there is a Christ to follow. And if we follow him, his Father will teach us who he is. So we suffer under the knowledge of God. Thirdly, we suffer for Christ in the ministry of the word. The ministry of the gospel here is so clear. It's cruciform. It's shaped by the gospel. All who care for souls, we live cruciform lives as we extend the gospel. Paul's entirely selfless. It's not a reciprocal relationship. It's spiritual parenting. We're afflicted for you. We're comforted for you. It's all sacrificial love being poured out in one direction. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? So the pattern of ministry is the pattern that Jesus himself established. It's sacrificial. It's suffering for others' sake. But it's suffering with the knowledge that we have an omnipotent resource of power coming through us in Christ from his Father. So you can go ahead and give a little more. There's no lack of resource behind you. He is the God who raises the dead. It may be today that in the past, besetting sins of ministers has been a holier-than-thou attitude, sort of aloof. I think today some of the besetting sins of ministers can be being a happier-than-thou attitude, the perma-smile pastor. It's a blessing. Everything's a blessing. I don't know where those guys live. Not in my ministry. It's hard. It's discouraging. You want to quit half the time. Or the besetting sin is the hipper-than-thou pastor. He's the coolest guy in the congregation. But the call of gospel ministry for every minister is hurting for thou. Jesus hurt for his people to extend salvation, and his ministers extend the same salvation by hurting for people with the assurance that he's the God who raises the dead. Lastly, we suffer in the community of the church. You've been here long enough, you know every sermon's going to end with a call to join the church. That's because it's everywhere. Do you see the cyclical relationship here? In Paul's relationship with the Corinthians and his relationship before God. As he suffers for Jesus, he's encouraged. And then he encourages them. so why? So they endure suffering for Jesus. And then the logical assumption is they suffer for Jesus, they're encouraged by God, and they encourage others. And it goes on. It's a cycle. Paul's describing how the community of the church works. It's almost as if we should not neglect meeting together, but all the more encouraging one another as the day is approaching. Almost like that, huh? Hebrews 10:25. Paul is describing here in 2 Corinthians 1 the dynamic that's explained in Hebrews 10:25. We need each other. Christians need one another. That's why they commit formally together as a church to encourage one another. And so it means we have to fight the tendency to hide our affliction for the sake of Jesus, or to hide our encouragement that we receive for Jesus' sake. We need one another's prayers. We need one another's encouragements. We need to hear, this is really hard. And then we need to hear from a brother or a sister, yeah, I know it's really hard. Here, Christ encouraged me. Let me encourage you. And you keep on suffering. And then when you keep on suffering and you're encouraged, you come back and you say, hey, Christ encouraged me. And then you tell a brother or sister, well, this is how I'm encouraged, that he's the God of all comfort, and he encourages me in any affliction I encounter on the path of obeying Christ. And that's how it works. And so we get together and we ask one another, how are you suffering for Christ, and how are you being encouraged in Christ? And we think, how am I suffering for Christ? How can I encourage someone else in Christ? One writer says this, the church is a transmitter station of comfort. And what that means is that no Christian can expect to enjoy the benefits that come from being in Christ without being a benefit to the church and others. We suffer for others. We're encouraged for others. They suffer for us and are encouraged for us. And it continues. It's been going on for give or take 2,000 years. And it keeps going until Christ returns. This is what we are being invited to. Charles Simeon was a pastor in England in the 1800s. He pastored under tremendous suffering, I won't describe it, for about 50 years. His friend asked him how he had outlasted all the persecution, all the prejudice that was brought against him, and he said this to his friend, my dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Jesus' sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in remembering that our holy head, Jesus, has surmounted all his sufferings and has triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon partake of his victory. We must not mind a little suffering for the sake of Christ. We can bear the scars and bleeding on our legs. Our head has made it through, and we will enter with him in victory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you in our God and Father. We praise you in our Lord Jesus Christ as you encourage us in everything. And we just pray that you would keep encouraging us. We pray that you would make us people of prayer, praying for your encouragement. And we pray that all this would serve to the obedience we might bring to Christ. Father, we love you. We need to love you more. We trust you. We need to trust you more. We rely on you, and we need to learn to rely on you more. So we pray as a gracious Father, gently, patiently, carefully, not more than you will give us grace to endure. Call us to obey your Son. We pray you give us opportunities to do so. We pray that you would help us to stand strong with spiritual courage in Christ. And we pray this would all work as everything we pray works for your glory, for praise and thanks to belong to you, that worship would increase. We ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.